there's a story in the Bible that would remind you of, well, it would remind you of a Jerry Springer show. Now, I know no one in here has ever watched Jerry Springer. But you just have to wonder, what's this story doing in the Bible? It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and it begins with a man named Amnon. Here's what we know about Amnon. He has fallen in love, are you ready for this, with his half-sister Tamar. Now, the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that Tamar is just a gorgeous woman, but Amnon especially thought so. In fact, his desire for her began to dominate his life. He just had a strong lust for her. In fact, the Bible says that he had such a strong sexual desire for Tamar that he was unable to function, that he grew physically ill. Well, one of Amnon's friends comes by one day. His name is Jonadab, and Jonadab says to Amnon, "Amnon, you haven't been yourself lately. You seem a little depressed. Tell me, what's going on?" And Amnon says, "Well, I have this problem. I have this great sexual desire for Tamar, but I can't satisfy it. I don't know what to do." And so Jonadab says, "Let me help you with your problem, Amnon." He says, "Here's what you do. You pretend like you're just violently ill. Your father, King David's going to come and visit you. And when he comes to visit you, you just tell him this. Say, 'Dad, if I could only have some of Tamar's sourdough bread, then I would feel better.'" And David's a soft touch. He'll hear that and he'll make Tamar bring you some bread. And when she brings the bread into your room, they'll have to spell it out for you, Amnon. You can take it from there. And Amnon thinks, "Well, that's a pretty good idea. I think that's what I'll do." And so Amnon acts like he's ill. David comes to see him. He says, "Dad, I need some of Tamar's bread." And Tamar brings the bread by the house. And Amnon has told all the servants to leave. And Tamar brings the bread in. And Amnon says, "I'm too weak to feed myself. Would you feed me from your own hand, Tamar?" And Tamar brings the bread over to the side of his bed and tears off a piece and begins to feed him. And then she feels his hand grab her arm. And he says to her, just point blank, "Come to bed with me." And Tamar refuses. She begins to struggle, and she says to Amnon, she says, "We cannot do this horrible thing. It's wrong in the sight of God, and it's wrong in the sight of our father. I'll marry you if you want, but please, do not do this." 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, says what happens next. It says, "But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her." Verse 15, "Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and get out.' 'No,' she said to him, 'sending me away would be a greater wrong than you've already done to me.' But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant in and said, 'Get this woman out of here,' and bolt the door behind her." Well, Tamar is just devastated. And some of you understand. Some of you have been sexually abused. You've been taken advantage of sexually. And she runs out of the house and she tears her clothes, the special garment indicating that she's no longer a virgin. It's interesting. You read the story. David, their father, finds out about it. He's furious, but he does nothing. And Absalom, Tamar's full brother, hears about what's happened, and he has Amnon murdered. What's that story doing in the Bible? When you hear that, perhaps you think, well, that's interesting. It might motivate me to read my Bible more if that kind of thing's in there, but it doesn't relate very well to me. I mean, it doesn't relate to me. Who can I identify with? Am I supposed to identify with Amnon there? I mean, I would never do something like that. And yet, here's what I believe. I believe that Amnon's sexual sin, the core problem for his sexual sin, is the core problem that many of us in this room have with sexual sin, and that is this. We have exchanged the truth of God for lies. You see, Amnon believed some things to be true, and in Romans chapter 1, the Bible talks about those who are slaves to sexual sin exchanging the truth of God for lies. Romans 1, verse 24 says, "God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie." And here's what I just believe, that at the core of much of our sexual behavior is sexual beliefs. And perhaps you thought you would come to church this morning and you would hear a sermon on sexual sin, sexual immorality. And it tends to be that when you hear sermons on sexual immorality, they're very guilt-producing. And so you hear this sermon on sexual immorality and you know all these behaviors are wrong, but yet you feel powerless to do anything about it. So what do? Well, you hear a sermon on sexual sin and you end up just dragging your sexual sin further into the darkness because you don't want anybody to know about it. Well, in the next few minutes, I don't want to focus on your sexual behavior because I'm convinced that's not the problem. It's your sexual beliefs. You see, we've bought into this lie that Playboy, that our culture wants us to believe, that are in direct contrast to what God says is true. So let's look at some lies that many of us have bought into that are in direct contrast to God's word. One lie is this: sexual thoughts won't hurt anything. As long as it's in my mind, then there's nothing wrong with it. And many people have believed, bought into that lie. In fact, what happens in the story in 2 Samuel 13? Well, you have Amnon, who does this terrible thing, but it all begins in his thought life. And so the lie that we believe is this, that I can entertain thoughts of sexual immorality, and I can lust after someone, and I'm not really doing anything, so that there's nothing wrong with it. So you can subscribe to Playboy, or you can read some trashy romance novel, or you can, you know, daydream about sexual encounters. I mean, come on, it's not like you're really going to act on them. And as long as it's in my mind, then I haven't really done anything wrong. But I want you to listen to the truth from God's word. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts." Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And the Bible tells us the truth, that what happens in your mind affects who you are. I don't know if you've ever heard of what's called the law of cognition. But the law of cognition is a psychological law that says this: you are what you think. Psychologist Archibald Hart explains it this way. He says, "Research has indicated that one's thought life influences every aspect of one's being." And so for about the last 30 years or so in American psychology, the most dominant movement has been what's called cognitive psychology. And it's just based on this idea that what you think about determines your behavior, it governs your attitudes, it shapes your emotions. And so psychologists understand if you want to change somebody, you don't focus on their behavior, you focus on their thoughts. You change the way they think. Now, there's another law in psychology. It's called the law of exposure. The law of exposure states this, that your mind absorbs and then it reflects whatever it's exposed to the most. All right? So you put those two laws together, cognition and exposure, you could come up with this statement: you are what you think, and you think about what you're exposed to. You are what you think, and you think about what you're exposed to, and that's why the Bible puts so much emphasis on your thought life. You see, the lie that we are taught is, as long as it's in my mind, nothing bad can come of it. But the Bible says you are what you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. And that's why Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 7 in the Living Bible, he writes these words: "God wants you to be pure, to keep clear of all sexual sin. For God has not called us," here's the word, "to be dirty-minded and full of lust, but to be holy and to be clean." There is a department of government that is called the Food and Drug Administration. The Food and Drug Administration's mission is to protect and monitor the purity of the food we eat. John Ortberg writes about this, and he points out that their standards for purity may not be as high as we had hoped. For example, coffee beans. How many of you all start off your day with a cup of Java? Raise your hands. Okay? Well, you'll be glad to know that there are some purity standards in place for coffee beans. For example, in coffee beans, if 10% or more of the coffee beans are insect infested, they can't sell the coffee beans. Isn't that good to know? Or if there is one live insect for every two or more immediate containers, the coffee beans can't be sold. So it's just a relief that there's these purity guidelines. Or what about mushrooms? Well, the FDA says mushrooms must be taken off the market shelves if there are 20 or more maggots of any size. I'm sorry to do this to you. Per 15 grams of dried mushrooms, you have to throw out the whole bunch. Now, that seems harsh, I know. Well, what about fig paste? Fig paste is, well, if fig paste is 13% or more of it has insect heads in it, then they throw out, the FDA just ruthlessly throws out the whole bunch. Now, isn't it good to know that there's standards for purity? So here's my question. What is your standard of purity? Do you have some standards of things that you will not allow your eyes to see, your ears to hear, your mind to dwell on? How many maggots are too many is the question. And that's why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, to take every thought captive and to make it obedient to Jesus Christ, because what you think about determines who you are. One minister explained it this way. He said, imagine that in your mind there are two arcs. Images is the one that we supply. So when we give our mind to lustful things, lustful images, it's like giving Satan paint and a paintbrush. And he goes to work and he puts these images in our mind. But when we give our mind to the things of God, we give paint to the Holy Spirit. And he just rolls over the things that Satan has painted and begins to fill our mind with the things of God. So don't buy into this lie that what you think about doesn't matter. It does. It matters more than you know. You are what you think. A second lie that many of us have bought into that Playboy would want us to believe is that sexual fantasy can be controlled. Sexual fantasy can be controlled. Amnon begins to think lustfully about Tamar, but I'm sure he thinks, I know where to draw the line. I'm not going to go further than I really want to go. But those of you who've gotten caught up in sexual sin know that it always takes you further than you had planned on going. And this is true for Amnon. He never would have imagined doing what he did. And sexual sin has a way of causing you to do what you never thought you would do, causing you to look at what you never thought you would want to look at, causing you to go where you never thought you would go. And sexual fantasies, we're told, can be controlled. You can stop where you want to stop. It won't take you too far. But I want you to listen to the truth from God's Word. Job chapter 31, verse 11 and verse 12 in the New Living Translation says this, "For lust is a shameful sin. It is a devastating fire that destroys to hell, and it could wipe out everything I own." See, Job understands where this path of sexual sin is going to take him. And so he says in Job 31, verse 1, "I've made a covenant with my eyes never to look lustfully at a woman again." He just understands that if I take one step down this path, it's going to take me further than I want to go, and it is a path that leads to destruction. And the truth is that sexual sin will always take you further than you want to go. It'll rob your life, just like it did Amnon's. It'll destroy you. You will sacrifice more on the altar of sexual sin than you ever thought that you would. And someone has said, if you think you can play with this fire and not get burnt, then that means that you're godlier than David, you're wiser than Solomon, and you're stronger than Samson. And a lot of us tend to overestimate our strength like Samson. We think we can handle more in this area than we really can. We just don't know our limits. And a few weeks ago, I noticed that our bathroom, master bathroom floor, the carpet needed to be replaced. And I thought, well, we really need to tile the master bathroom floor. I'll tile the master bathroom floor, I thought to myself. When I told my wife that I was going to I went Saturday morning and said, "Hey, I'm going to tile the master bathroom floor." She laughed until she had tears in her eyes. She really did. And so that just made me more determined, and now I'm like, oh yeah, I'm going to tile it. And so I went to Home Depot, and I sat through like this 45-minute class on tiling a floor, and I thought, oh, I'm all about tiling. I can do this. And so I bought all the supplies I needed, and I went home. I tore out the carpet. I threw the carpet away. I came back into the bathroom floor. You know what's underneath carpet? It's plywood. There's just plywood underneath there, and that just scared me. I looked across this plywood floor, and I thought, what have I done? And I spent like the next 2 days curled up in a fetal position in the corner, you know. I can't tile a master bathroom floor. And so for the last 3 weeks, we've had this plywood floor. And I've been trying to convince my wife that it's very decorative, it's very old world, you know. And she's not going for that. Do you ever do that? You put yourself in a place where you are just doomed to fail. You look at something and you think, I can handle this. And you can't. And it ends up showing that you're not as strong as you thought you were. That's true for sexual sin. When it comes to sexuality, the Bible tells us when if we want to have victory over sexual sin, the way we do it is not by putting ourselves in a place where we think we can do battle. It's not by drawing our sword and going to war against the sexual sin in our life. The way we do it, the way we get victory, the Bible says, is to run away. It says flee from sexual sin. It is a fire that is too hot for you to handle. Now, here's just what I've learned in working with college students and younger folks lately. I just kind of hear this common theme that so many of them have lost control of their sex life before they even graduate from high school. Before they're out of your homes, parents, they've already lost control of their sexual fantasies. And a lot of us as parents, we don't want to think about this, but we need to learn a story from King David. King David is, he's just naive. He's totally oblivious to what's happening in his own home. And so he sends Tamar into this dangerous situation. And he, after it happens, he just doesn't do any. He doesn't do anything about it. Come on, David. You got to do something, man. And parents, you got to do something. And sometimes I just want to say, parents, what are you thinking? What are you thinking letting your daughter dress the way she dresses? Come on. What are you thinking allowing your son... What are you thinking allowing your son to subscribe to Sports Illustrated and then when the swimsuit issue comes, you just let him keep it? Well, I went over to one high school student's house and he had a swimsuit calendar hung up on his bedroom. What? Parents, what are you thinking? What are you thinking allowing your daughter to stay at home alone with her boyfriend? Parents, you have got to protect the sexual purity of your children while they are in your home. In the home I grew up in, we always had basic cable. And one time, when I was about, sophomore in high school, we started to get all the movie channels for free. We didn't even order them. They just started to come on, which was like an act of God to a sophomore in high school. And so my dad, I tried to keep it a secret as long as possible. My dad found out about these movie channels, and he called to cancel these movie channels. We just never had these. Showtime, Cinemax, HBO, they were all on our TV. And so he called to cancel them, and they still stayed on. I said, Dad, at this point, don't you think it's poor stewardship not to keep them? I mean, financially, how can we refuse this gift that the cable company wants to bestow upon our household? And he calls again, and he calls numerous times. Finally, they take the movie channels off. And I'm just, as a 16-whatever-year-old, I'm just a little frustrated about the whole deal. And I remember what my dad said. He said, Son, they couldn't pay me to put those movies on in my house. Does that seem extreme? I don't know. Maybe it is a little. But I'll tell you something. I would have lost the battle. In high school, we would have had those channels on our TV. I wouldn't have been able to fight. I would have had nowhere to run. And so, parents, you've got to do everything you can to help them get onto the right path that won't lead to destruction. And Amnon's sexual immorality just takes control of him. And so we read about, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read about men that Peter describes that never stop sinning because Peter says their eyes are full of adultery. Literally translated, that phrase is full of adulteresses. You see, these men never stop sinning because every attractive woman they see, they undress with their eyes or they imagine some sexual encounter with. And sexual sin will do that to you. It will take control of your life. Third lie that Amnon buys into, many of us are bought into from our culture, is that sexual desires must be satisfied. That the way to find a solution to my sexual desires is just to satisfy them. And Satan understands this, and this is how he works. Satan takes this desire, James talks about this in chapter 1. He takes this desire that we have, and he says, hey, if you want to be satisfied with the sexual desire, that's fine, you can do that, but you've got to do it over here. Here's the boundaries. If you want to be satisfied sexually, you've got to come over here to be satisfied. Listen to the way James chapter 1 describes this. James chapter 1 verse 14 says this. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so James just describes this process that happens with sin, with sexual sin. We have this God-given desire, our sexuality. God says, hey, this is my gift to you, and it's a good thing, but here are the boundaries. And Satan says, hey, if you really want to find satisfaction, you've got to step outside the boundaries of God. And he holds this up, and he promises us satisfaction, but he delivers us destruction. I brought up with me on stage here a tackle box. Now, I don't know a lot about fishing, almost as much as I know about tiling, but I don't know a lot. But here's what I know, that a fisherman never takes just one lure with him when he goes fishing. They have a number of lures, and so, they might put this lure on the end of their fishing pole, and they'll throw it out there a few times, and if they don't get any bites, what do? Well, they grab another lure, and they put that lure on, and they'll try that one until they get a few bites. And then, if that doesn't work, then they'll just keep switching lures until they get a hit. And now, what I was fascinated to learn is that there are also different lures for different parts of the day. And some lures, you use it in the morning. Some lures, you might want to use in the evening. And that word that we read about in James is the word enticed. That's the word James uses. Now, that word is a fishing term that literally means lured by bait. And Satan takes a desire that we have. And he keeps using different lures sexually until he finally gets a hit. And we think it will satisfy us. But with Satan, there's just always a hook. There's always a hook. And Amnon discovers this. Amnon goes to his friend, and his friend Jonadab says, "Hey, man, if you want to be satisfied here, you just got to give in to your desire." You ever wonder what would have happened if he would have gone to a different friend? I mean, how different could the story have been if he would have gone to a friend who said, "Amnon, what you're thinking is not right. This is wrong. Let me hold you accountable. Let's work on this together. Let's defeat this. Let me pray with you." But we go to friends oftentimes who say what we want to hear. And Jonadab says, "Here's what you need to do. You just need to satisfy this." And that's what our culture would have us believe, that the way to find fulfillment is just to satisfy the desires that we have. But verse 15, what's it say in verse 15, 2 Samuel 13? It says, "The hate after he had sex with her," he says, "the hate with which he hated her was stronger than the love with which he had loved her." Now that just sounds so confusing, unless you've been involved in some sort of sexual sin. Then you get it. Because you had this fantasy, and you fulfilled it, and you thought, "Oh, this is going to be fantastic. This is what I've been dreaming about. This is what I've been lusting after." And then you do it, and what happens? You know, you're just more empty than you were before. And you think, "This is going to satisfy me," and then you do it, and you're just so much more unsatisfied. And so what do? Well, you kick it up a level. You think, "Well, if that didn't satisfy me, maybe I need to do this." And you just go further and further, and all you end up, you're just more and more unsatisfied. Someone explained it this way, that sexual sin satisfies our sexual desires the same way that salt water satisfies our thirst. Romans chapter 6, verse 19 describes the truth about sexual sin. Listen to what Paul writes. "You used to offer the parts of your body in slavery and impurity to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer your bodies in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." Key phrase right here, ever-increasing. And Paul says to the Romans, the sexual sin that you're involved in, that you were involved, it's ever increasing. It just escalates. And the truth is, your sexual desires are progressive in nature. I read an article in Christianity Today about Hugh Hefner, Playboy's founder. And they talked about the fact that Hugh Hefner is no longer able to find satisfaction through sex with beautiful women. And now, the only way he can find satisfaction is through these illicit forms of sex that I could not even begin close to describing to you here in church. Why is that? Because what we think will satisfy us doesn't, and we think maybe a little more and a little more and a little more. And sexual desires outside of God's boundaries will never be satisfied. There's what philosophers talk about as the hedonistic paradox, which states this: when you pursue pleasure for its own sake, it disappears. And so Paul says, you make yourself slaves to Jesus Christ. But one last lie that many of us have bought into is that sexual indulgence and sexual behavior can be kept private. It can be kept a secret. And Amnon's behavior happens in the bedroom. And I imagine Amnon thought, "Hey, what happens in the bedroom stays in the bedroom." Never works that way. People find out about it. Amnon is ultimately murdered for this sin. And a lot of you who are living in sexual sin right now, your main objective is to keep it a secret. And I just want to tell you the truth from God's word. Numbers 3, verse 23 says, you can be sure your sins will find you. Your sins will find you out. And so many of you try to keep sexual sin private, not only from others, but even from yourself. Psychologists call this psychological sexual alienation, where you try to falsely split yourself into body and spirit, and you keep those two things separate. So here's what it looks like. I can look at Playboy over here and it won't affect the intimacy I have with my wife. I can flirt with a coworker or read this novel over here and it won't affect my relationship with my husband. I can walk in sexual sin and it won't affect my walk with God. That is a lie. And those of you who would like to put your sexual life in this airtight compartment, it doesn't work that way. Now, others of you are just so caught up in not being found out. You're just so worried that somebody's going to discover this part of your life. And so your biggest objective with your sin, sexual sin, is just to keep it a secret. I just want to say something clearly as I can. The worst thing that can happen to you is not that you get found out. Perhaps the worst thing that can happen to you is you go through your whole life and nobody ever finds out. And you successfully hide this from everybody and you go to your grave a respectable fraud who always worried about who might be watching but forgot about the one who saw it all. And Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight and everything is uncovered and laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. For some of you, that should haunt you. And so here's what I'm saying. I think it's time for some of you to take your sexual sin and to drag it, kicking and screaming, into the light. And it's hard to do. But here's the truth. When you pull it out of the darkness and into the light, sexual sin loses so much of its grip on you. Now, as I finish up, I want to take a few minutes. I want to do something a little different. I want to read to you a parable. A parable, of course, is a story that has truth in it, but you have to listen for it. And this parable just talks about everything we've discussed in the last few minutes, so would you give your attention to it? There once was a great and noble king whose land was terrorized by a crafty dragon. The scaly beast delighted in ravaging villages with his fiery breath. Helpless victims ran from their burning homes only to be snatched into the dragon's jaws or talons. Those devoured instantly by the dragon were considered more fortunate than those who were carried back to the dragon's lair to be devoured at his leisure. The king led his sons and knights in many valiant battles against the dragon, but one day, riding alone in the forest, one of the king's sons heard his name whispered low and soft. In the shadows of the trees lay the dragon, and the creature's heavy-lidded eyes focused on the prince, and the reptilian mouth stretched into a friendly smile. "Don't be alarmed," said the dragon, as gray wisps of smoke rose from his nostrils. "I am not what your father thinks." "What are you then?" asked the prince, slowly drawing his sword as he pulled in the reins to keep his fearful horse from bolting. "I am pleasure," said the dragon. "Ride my back and you will experience more than you ever imagined. Come now, I have no harmful intentions. I seek a friend, someone to share flights with me. Haven't you ever dreamed of flying, ever longed to soar above the clouds?" Well, visions of soaring high above the hills drew the prince hesitantly from his horse, and the dragon laid out a great wing to serve as a ramp to his rigid back. Between the spiny projections, the prince found a secure seat, and then the creature snapped his powerful wings twice, and they launched into the sky. And the prince's apprehension melted into awe and exhilaration. And from then on, he met the dragon often, but secretly. For how could he tell his father and his brothers or the knights that he had befriended the enemy? The prince felt separate from all of them. Their concerns were no longer his concerns, and even when he wasn't with the dragon, he spent less time with those he loved and more time alone, and eventually the skin on the prince's legs became calloused from gripping the rigid back of the dragon, and his hands grew rough and hardened. And after many nights of riding the dragon, he discovered scales growing on the back of his hands. With dread, he realized what would happen if he were to continue, so he resolved then and there to return no more to the dragon. But after a few nights of resisting, he again sought out the dragon, having been tortured with desire, and so this transpired many times over. And no matter what his determination, the prince eventually found himself pulled back as if by the cords of an invisible web. Silently, patiently, the dragon just always waited. And one cold, moonless night, their excursion became a foray of violence against a sleeping village. Torching the thatched roofs with fiery blasts from his nostrils, the dragon roared with delight when the terrified victims fled from their burning homes. Swooping in, the serpent belched again, and flames engulfed a cluster of screaming villagers. The prince closed his eyes tightly in an attempt to shut out the carnage. In the pre-dawn hours, when the prince crept back from his flights with the dragon, the road outside his father's castle was usually quiet. But not tonight. Terrified refugees streamed into the protective walls of the castle, and the prince attempted to slip through the crowd to close himself in his chambers. But some of the survivors saw him and pointed at him. "He was there," cried out one woman. "I saw him on the back of the dragon," and others nodded their heads in angry agreement. Horrified, the prince saw his father, the king. He was in the courtyard, holding a bleeding child in his arms. The king's face mirrored the agony of his people as his eyes found the prince's eyes, and the prince began to weep, brokenhearted as he realized how much pain he had caused the father. He never wanted to see the dragon again, And the palace guards apprehended him as if he were a common thief, and they brought him to the great hall where his father sat solemnly on the throne. And the people on every side started to cry out against the prince, "Banish him!" And he recognized the voice as one of his older brothers. "Burn him alive!" other voices shouted. As the king rose from his throne, the crowd fell silent in expectation that a sentence of death would be handed down. The prince, who could no longer look into his father's eyes, stared at the stones on the ground. "Take off your gloves and take off your tunic," the king commanded. The prince obeyed slowly, dreading that his guilt would be uncovered before the kingdom. He had hoped for a quick death without further humiliation, and sounds of revulsion rippled through the crowd at the sight of the prince's thick, scaled skin and the ridge that had grown along his spine. The king walked toward his son. The prince steeled himself, fully expecting a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck by his father. But instead, the father embraced him and wept as he held his son tightly. In shock and disbelief, the prince buried his face against his father's shoulder. "Do you wish to be freed from the dragon, my son?" the king asked. The prince answered in despair, "Father, I have wished it many times, but there is no hope for me. Father, after what I have done, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I am half beast," sobbed the prince. But his father replied, "My blood runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped deep within your soul." With his face buried in the father's embrace, the prince heard the king instruct the crowd with these words, "The dragon is crafty. Some fall victim to his wiles and some to his violence. There will be mercy for all who wish to be free. Who else among you has ridden the dragon? Who else among you has ridden the dragon?" And the prince lifted his head to see someone emerge from the crowd. To his amazement, he recognized an older brother who was known throughout the kingdom for his onslaughts against the dragon in battle and for his many good deeds. And many others came, some weeping, others hanging their head in shame. But the king embraced them all. This morning, there are some of you who have been secretly riding the dragon. And your soul has been grown over by the scales of sexual sin, and the talons of lust have gripped your heart. The dragon can be defeated. You have got to believe that truth. You see, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 describes Satan as a dragon. And here's what it says. Revelation 12, verse 9, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." And then verse 11 talks about how the dragon is defeated. And it says this. It says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." And the biggest lie that Satan would want you to believe is that if you're caught up in this, there's nothing you can do about it. But you have the blood of Jesus Christ. He has the power to defeat the dragon. And so, I want to ask you to make this decision. Talk to somebody. Take this sin out of the darkness and pull it into the light. And allow the blood of Christ, allow the blood of the Lamb to free you from the sin of sexual bondage. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you that this morning as we come to you, we do not get what we deserve. We brace ourselves for a backhanded blow, knowing full well the extent of our sins. And instead we experience your warm embrace. Lord, this is an area where everyone in this room has fallen. We've all struggled at different times in life. I thank you for your grace that fills this place right now. I thank you for your hope that can free us from the dragon. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning, and if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, we'd love to give you a chance to respond to that invitation. Or maybe you're ready to say, "Hey, I want this church to be my church home. I want to become a member of this church." If that's the case, hey, I'd love to meet you right down front here as we stand together and as we sing.